In our evening services since the start of 2022, we have been traveling with Jesus on the last week of his life. And we've been doing so as we've journeyed through Mark's Gospel. And tonight we come to our final study as we come to this last section of Mark's Gospel. And it's been very moving, I think, and a very helpful journey for us all. One of the challenges of being a minister for a long time, and I think this is my 48th Easter, is to try and find something different to say that is also faithful to what is said, because sometimes we need to be reminded of what is already there, but sometimes also just to see things slightly differently. And I noticed when I was preparing this Sunday that very often we just talk about this weekend that we are part of has to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And of course, it is to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the Bible itself brings out something else. And the creed of the church bring out something else. And I'm going to bring out that something this evening. One of the best summaries of the gospel in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, do you notice what's additional there, which is often overlooked in our summary? Let me give it to you again in the words of the Apostles' Creed. "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead." And you might think, well, what's important about being buried? The important thing is he died in our place and for our sins on the cross. What is it he rose again for our justification? It was impossible that death should hold him. But, says the creed, but, says the summary statement, there is a place in understanding the events after his death and before his resurrection. You remember that on Good Friday, Jesus was put on the cross at 9 in the morning. Darkness came at noon, and Jesus died after 6 hours on the cross. That is at 3 o'clock. And in Jewish thinking, from 3 till 6 was regarded as evening. And when the sunset came, that was the start of a new day. We tend to think of sunrise to sunset. They think of sunset to sunrise. So the important thing was that because the Sabbath was the day that was following, the day of preparation, they had to deal with the body of Jesus before 6 o'clock. They had only 3 hours between when he died before they had to deal with his body, or nothing could happen to him because of the day of Passover. It was also a high day. We remember that Jesus marked the Passover feast on the Thursday, but others were going to mark the Passover on the Sabbath day. It was a kind of season during this period. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that when someone has been put to death on a cross, they must not be left to rot. They should be buried on the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. So, if Jesus' body is to be removed and dealt with, then the clock is ticking. And it is important that we understand what happened, not least because it makes our belief that Christ rose from the dead more plausible. At this point, we're introduced to someone we've never met before. His name is Joseph, and he comes from a village about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem called Arimathea, which may well have been the birthplace of the prophet Samuel. all the Gospels speak highly of this man. But in terms of public life, he was a member of the key religious body that oversaw all Jewish spiritual life. That is the Sanhedrin, or the council, the very body that had condemned Jesus to death. But either Joseph had been absent from the decisive vote, or he had voted against it, for the other gospel said he was not consenting to their decision and action. He is described as rich, yes, but more importantly, as good and righteous. And this man who had a spiritual position also had a godly heart. He was looking and longing for the rule of God, the kingdom of God, to take place. Indeed, he was a disciple of Jesus, though it might be fair to say that until this moment, he was what you might call a closet Christian, the kind of Christian who comes to church on a Sunday but would never dream of telling their colleagues at work that that's how they spent their weekend. How was your weekend? Oh, it was fine. Nice weather on Sunday. Not, I went on Easter Day to church because Christ is risen from the dead. But you know, what stands out about this person, in a way that I've never seen it before, was just actually how courageous Joseph was. Now, here is Joseph, and he is going to go to the Roman authority, Pilate, and he's going to ask for the body of Jesus. Now, he's not a relative, so there's not that kind of claim of blood, but he is a member of the very body who had been putting pressure on Pilate to do what Pilate did not want to do. And so, in a sense, Pilate wasn't to know that he hadn't consented to the vote. Here was a member of the Sanhedrin wanting Pilate to do a favor, and you could see Pilate, in theological language, being tempted to say, get stuffed, which is from the original Aramaic. So he would not be a popular figure. Moreover, by letting him identify with Jesus, you can imagine that his stock fell with the Sanhedrin and with the Roman authorities. Why does he want anything to do with Jesus? Is he someone we ought to keep a watching brief on? This is a brave man. And moreover, by making this move, he was actually excluding himself from the high point of his own spiritual year. By going and meeting with Pilate, which the Pharisees wouldn't do, the Sanhedrin, they stayed outside, and by handling a dead body, he could no longer actually take part in the Passover or come to the temple. So he's someone, he's putting his standing in jeopardy. He may even be putting his career on the line. And for what? Jesus is dead. He has no awareness of anything to do with resurrection. As far as he's concerned, all hopes that Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom of God died on a cross. But what he did out of love and honor for Jesus, and trusted that in doing the right thing, whatever the consequences, God would respect and honor that. Now, only Pilate, the imperial magistrate, could give authority for the release of the body. And what normally happened to a body that was put on the cross by Romans, of which there were many, not least in Jesus' childhood? Two things. Either they were left on the cross till the vultures ate them, or else they were taken and they were thrown into the rubbish tip, in Greek called the Valley of Hinnon, or Gehenna, from which Jesus made his description of hell. So he's either going to the rubbish tip or going to be scavenged by the birds. And Joseph won't have that. Whatever Jesus is now, he has loved him and trusted him, and he begs that instead of either of these awful fates for which criminals were destined should happen, that he should be entrusted. And when he speaks to Pilate, what's interesting is that he speaks about the body of Jesus, and Pilate speaks of the corpse of Jesus. For Joseph, this is still a person, not simply a thing. And when Pilate hears this, he must have been, first of all, surprised at who was asking and what he was asking. But the most immediate surprise was that he was asking at all, because he's only been on the cross for 6 hours. And people often took 2 days to die. Mind you have to add on the awful flogging and scourging Jesus had, which meant his body was weak before he went on the cross. And he knew nothing about Jesus bearing our sins. And so Pilate, not wanting to be precipitous, summons the centurion who had been in charge of the execution party. And the soldier, who is no fool when it comes to recognizing death, says that not only was Jesus dead, but as a guarantee, one of the soldiers took his spear and stabbed it through his side, into his lungs and his heart, and out came a mixture of blood and water, a sure sign that he was dead. They didn't have to do to him what they had to do to the others, which was, because how you died on the cross was having to lift your body up on your nails and your feet in order to breathe. What they did when they were wanting to hurry it on is they just broke the legs and they just hung limply and they suffocated. Psalmist, speaking of Jesus' death, said he kept all his bones, not one of them is broken. And way before that, when it talked about the Passover lamb whom Jesus came to fulfill, it said, you shall not break any of its bones. And in the book of Zechariah, it says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And so the centurion has no problem in saying to Pilate, yes, I can tell you he is dead. I don't know if you just realize the extraordinary moment that's just happened. Remember, the centurion at the foot of the cross confessed his faith in Jesus. So here is a Gentile, a centurion, and a new believer standing alongside Joseph, a Jew and a new believer, in front of Pilate, Jew and Gentile, new people come to faith, wanting to do the best for Jesus. And I think Pilate agreed, not simply because of the sincerity of Joseph, but in the same way as he had written above Jesus, this is the King of the Jews. And the Jews said, no, right, he says he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate, in a sense, said, you just leave it to me. And in the same way, too, almost as if to say, well, I always thought he was innocent. I will not treat him as a criminal. You can have his body. And so we now follow the action of Joseph. And again, in studying this, I realized that there was much more to what Joseph did than I'd realized. First of all, he wanted to do something that cost him because he cared for Jesus. So he didn't go and take an old garment from his house. He went and bought a new linen shroud. Do you remember how at the very beginning of Jesus' birth, his arms were tied as he was wrapped in swaddling clothes as a baby and laid in a manger? And at the end of his life, he's wrapped in cloth, his arms bound, and he's laid in a tomb. Extraordinary humility of Jesus. And then the second thing it tells us that he did was he actually had to remove the body of Jesus from the cross, and that was no easy manner. Taking him down, he had to lift the crossbeam out of its socket. He had to extricate the 5-inch spikes out of his wrists and his feet with all the horror and physical strength that was required for that. He had to take off the crown of thorns from his head on his beloved Jesus, and then carefully to wrap that body in a linen shroud. Now, we know from John's gospel he was not alone in this, and another closet Christian, another secret disciple, another rich man, another of the spiritual elite, put up his hand and was willing to go public. God bless Nicodemus, who first of all came to Jesus by night, who also had stood up for Jesus before the religious authorities, and now with Joseph together, they did this distasteful act out of love and respect. And as well as wrapping him in cloth, at each point they would add myrrh. Again, are you thinking of Christmas? Wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh into his body, which would turn the cloth into a kind of sticky, fixed thing that would be very hard to unravel. It would also reduce the smell of putrefaction, and it would also anoint him for his burial. These aromatic spices all played their part. And having wrapped the body in this cloth, making a like of a cocoon to it, they would put a separate cloth over his face and head. Now, we know from the Gospels that when Joseph and Nicodemus took Jesus to be buried, two of the women who had been at the cross and who would also be there on Easter Day followed and watched exactly where he was laid. So there could be no question that these excitable women went to the wrong place. They knew where they were going. And because Joseph was a rich man, he had made his funeral plan, and he had paid for a cave to be dug out of the rock just outside the city. And the cave would be out, so there'd be no back entrance to it. And that's where he expected that he, perhaps his family, in due time would be laid. It would have cost a lot of money. And this was Joseph's new team, and it was a very generous gift. He didn't realize it was just for a weekend. He thought it was for keeps. Isaiah said, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. He hung with two thieves and was put in a rich man's tomb." And then, in order to secure the grave, we have a visual aid here, there would be an incline with a wee kind of gully and a stone at the top, and you'd remove the wedge and the stone would roll down and cover the tomb. And although it could take one man to put the stone there, it would take several men to push the stone the other way. And when we say that the stone was sealed, we don't mean he goes up and went, "Argh!" What happens was you tied a rope across the rock and sealed it that way, so that the rope had a seal on it too. So the stone was in place, it was sealed, and then 16 men were put on guard. You never broke the seal without risk of execution. You never stopped doing your guard duty for fear of court-martial. And all that detail is simply to help us to know there was no doubt he was dead, and that the arrangements that were made because the Jews and the Romans were scared that his body might be stolen and all kinds of tales to there, was to make sure that others would be deterred from going there. And that was all finished in time for them to get home by 6 o'clock. Now, on the Saturday, absolutely nothing. What an awful day. How can you imagine living your life, knowing about the crucifixion, and having no inkling of resurrection? Some churches live like that. Some Christians live like that. They've never yet moved from the reality of Good Friday to the wonder of Easter Day. And for those who loved Jesus, it must have meant the end. For even the most perfect person has ended up rotting in a grave. All their hopes for the future, which had been invested in Jesus, were dashed by the thing we call death. His wonderful teaching, his Sermon on the Mount, his teaching on the kingdom of God, it may have been good to the ears, but it was clearly impractical and unrealistic and didn't work in the world. And worst of all, it meant that Jesus, to whom they had pledged their love and their loyalty and their obedience, in the end had got it badly wrong. He was deluded. There is no God in heaven. For if there was, how could a good God let that happen? All that and more on the Saturday, as they endlessly replayed what had happened to Jesus and the way that they came out of it so badly themselves. But praise God, that's not the end of the story, because this is not Saturday. Today is Sunday, Easter Day. And let's see how it's described. We hear of three women going to the tomb: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. There were, of course, two Marys who didn't go. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had been taken into John's home. And Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who had anointed Jesus' body earlier that week, knowing that the shadow of death hung over him, she was not there. And whereas the men were hiding behind locked doors and either in silence or in endless replays were doing nothing, the women, much more practical, said, well, what can we do? And they thought, well, the men have done the anointing, but after all, they're only men. Let's do it properly. Let's finish the task off. Let's go and make a difference. Or even that, let's just go because it's Jesus and we love him. And so, on the Saturday evening, the Sabbath is over, they go and they buy the spices that are needed for early Sunday morning. Early Sunday morning, they're out there in the darkness, moving in the gloom as the gloom begins to lift. Now, they were not going to be witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. That was as far from their thinking as fly to the moon. They were going to do that last office of love because it was Jesus and they revered him. And they knew that eventually when Jesus' body decomposed, his bones would be removed and put into an ossuary, which was for the second burial. And what's clear from the Gospels is that they were going to pass through two experiences. One of fear and one of faith. And fear was when they realized they were out of their depth. And faith when they realized that God was at their side. And sometimes we need to go through both stages. Sometimes, here's a strange thing, that the last thing we expect when we come to worship is actually to encounter the living God. And yet it's only when we encounter the living God that we are given the strength to go and live for him and make a difference. And they were going to discover that The evidence of the empty tomb gave them grounds to know that something had happened, but it was the experience of encountering the risen Jesus that would change their lives forever. And so we can imagine them going along and trying to say, look, with the best will in the world, we're only three women. We're never going to be able to move this stone. And there's a seal, and there's soldiers. How on earth isn't the issue? They're just going to go along and see what they can do. And when they got there, of course, they found this extraordinary fact that the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was lying open. In fact, while Mark's gospel talks about a young man who is an angel sitting inside the tomb, one of the other gospels has the angel sitting on the stone almost as if to say, you thought that was hard? I tell you, rolling stones is dead easy, kind of whistling through his teeth and whittling wood or whatever angels do when they're waiting for people to come and discover that Christ is risen. The seal was broken. The Roman guard had run away, or the temple guard, and they had no idea what was going on. Of course, at this stage, the last thing they thought was that Christ had risen. All they thought was indignity on indignity. They've not only killed Jesus, they've taken away his body for whatever reason. And so they go and they tell the men, and the men come and they look, and they see that the tomb is not completely empty, because the cloths which are saturated with mire, it's as if they've kind of collapsed, as if with Jesus having no longer being in the midst of them, the weight of the spices have just meant it's collapsed. And the cloth that was on his face has been neatly folded and put by the side. And neither of these are the kind of things that a grave robber would have done. Time and reason would be completely against this. And so something was going strange. Enough for John to say that they saw and they believed. And what's fascinating, of course, is that neither the Jewish or the Roman authorities were ever able to produce the body of Jesus. They never were able to say, well, the woman went to the wrong tomb, or grave robbers took it, and here's the body, and what's your hurry? So they all had to find a reason, some kind of story. Who moved the stone? Frank Morrison's book. Where was the body of Jesus? And God was waiting for them through one of his messengers, this young man dressed in white. And he said what we all need to hear at Easter: come and see, then go and tell. That's the Christian gospel in a nutshell. We come on a Sunday to see the living God, and then we go and tell what we have seen. In Mark's gospel, they didn't go and tell, because it was like believing three impossible things before breakfast. And here's the strange thing. Suddenly, at verse 8, it stops. So I pronounce the benediction and go home. And the question is, it's very unsatisfactory, because women in fear and silence don't seem to us to be the basis on which you turn the world upside down. And so the supposition is that something happened to the end of Mark's gospel. Maybe someone just got it torn. You know how you read an Agatha Christie story and you find someone's taken away the last page and you can't discover who done it? So frustrating. If you've got a Bible, you'll see that there's two different endings put here, neither of which we think are original. One sounds a bit pompous. Let me read it. It doesn't sound like Mark at all. It says, then they quickly reported all these instructions to those around Peter. After this, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Well, that sounds as much like Mark as it sounds like the Daily Mail. In other words, it's not. And then the longer ending, which goes from verse 9 to 20, which in my Bible is in italics, yeah, it covers some of the ground that we know from the other Gospels, but it's just kind of flat. It's as if someone, and people often believe that a couple of hundred years after the Bible was done, someone sat down and said, we've got to give this a better ending. And they put these words here. But what's interesting about the ending is two things. One is most of the stories they refer to are stories we know far better from the other Gospels. Okay? And secondly, what they did seem to suggest is the resurrection of Jesus depends not just on the tomb being empty, but on Jesus meeting them. Meeting them in all sorts of ways. Meeting Mary in a garden. Meeting Clopas and maybe his wife or his friend on the road to Emmaus. Meeting 10 of the disciples in the upper room, meeting them again the week later with Thomas this time, meeting 7 of them as they're out fishing in the Sea of Galilee, meeting Peter by himself, a meeting we know nothing more about, later to meet Paul, meeting James, and also meeting 500 at one time. And the gospel is saying, look, when these books are being written, these people are still alive. Go and speak to them. They'll tell you what they saw. And they'll match up the evidence for the early tomb with the experience of the risen Jesus. These were not just intellectuals amassing a pile of academic evidence. These were ordinary men and women with a heart full of experience who had met the risen Lord. Let me bring this all together. The end of our Easter day. What an Easter day it's been. Christians believe that the resurrection is a fact of history, not a fable or a hoax. Indeed, if the resurrection is only a myth, then we're left with nothing. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. And then he said, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And you know, the first followers of Jesus not only believe that, but they live that, and almost all of them died for that. Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia while attending a worship service. Mark was dragged through the streets until he died. Peter, Simeon, Andrew, and Philip were crucified. James was beheaded. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Thomas was pierced with lances. James was thrown from the temple and stoned to death. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Paul was beheaded. You don't do that for a lie. Charles Colson, who was involved in Watergate, said these 11 men held on to what they believed for decades. He said the 12 men involved in Watergate couldn't keep the truth together for 3 weeks. And what does this matter? Let me quote to you. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, once said this: Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. We live in a time where there are so many challenges, aren't there? The war in Ukraine, climate change, presbytery plans. Cost of living crisis. And over against them, we stand and say that God is not distant from us, that God has come in Jesus and shared our life, and that in that extraordinary weekend, at the end of Holy Week, in the death of Christ and the resurrection of life, we find that despair and death and depression and dismay and destruction and any other D I can think of is more than matched by the resurrection. We are the people of hope. We are the people of faith, and we will go and outlove those who hate us, and outcare those who are indifferent to us, and outserve those who want to tell us what to do, because Christ has died, and Christ has risen. And the only word that's left to say is not amen, but hallelujah.